The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we've left our study of Mark's gospel for a few weeks now for the Advent season, and we are going to consider the various themes of Advent over the next few weeks. And we've heard this morning that today we're going to consider hope, the gospel of hope. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the hope of the gospel that is ours in Christ today. Lord, you are hope for the hopeless. When we were without hope and without God in the world, you reached out and you redeemed us. So now as we come to your word, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's possible that for all of us, even as believers, we come in something of the concern of Jeremiah's lamentations there, that we may feel as though we're wandering. We may feel as though we are struggling with difficulties or afflictions or problems. When we come to the period of Christmas every year, it is a time in which people do reflect on, certainly I do, I think about the year that's passed, the year that is ahead. We think about some of our failures, some of our mistakes, some of our sins. We think about the good things. We also reflect on some of the challenges that have faced us and that may still be before us. Yet in the midst of his difficulties and struggles, Jeremiah remembers that the hope that he has, the hope is in his waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Now, David is somebody who's more reflective about the Christian calendar typically than I am, but there is something pretty special about the Advent season. It's a very, very special time of the year as we, in a sense, wait. Although we know that we have Christ, the hope of the gospel as Christians, the Advent season reminds us that there is a certain sense also in which we still wait for the full realization of the salvation of our God. Jeremiah was reminded that God is faithful, that his love never ceases. And so it's actually good for us at this season, this time of the year, to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. To wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. Now I want to read just a couple of verses to us this morning, which I'm going to consider as we think about the theme of hope. First of all, the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to the very last chapter, the final chapter of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul, in the last few verses of the book of Acts, is in Rome. The second few verses we're going to consider are the last few verses of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Now, these two passages are connected, Acts 28 and the final chapter of Philippians, Philippians 4. We'll go there in just a moment. But Paul has gathered local leaders of the Jews together, And he's trying to explain the gospel to them, but he uses some very unique words. Paul has appealed his case. You know that Paul has been put on trial, and he's appealed his case all the way to Caesar, which means he has to go to Rome. And he writes his letter to the church at Philippi from Rome. And he's actually under a house arrest. Verse 20 of chapter 28 of the book of Acts. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. I can relate to that. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And then Luke tells us about Paul's citation there from the prophets about the Holy Spirit's words concerning the blindness of people's hearts. But then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance or unhindered." And then if you look in the last 3 verses of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the last words that Paul speaks in this letter to the church at Philippi, that he's writing there from prison in Rome, he says this: "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This past few days, I've actually been traveling in Europe. I was in the UK for a few days, and then I was in Austria, near Vienna in the Austrian Alps, speaking to people about the kingdom of God. And that was whether I was in the taxi, which I was in a lot of taxis during the last few days in London, where you have a captive audience who's driving you from one place to the next for, usually in London, half an hour to an hour, sharing about the kingdom of God, whether I'm with the cab driver or whether I was speaking to students or speaking in churches during my time there. And there is a tremendous privilege that we have as believers that we get to spread the hope of the gospel to minds and hearts that are often uncertain, fearful, and afraid. It's not a burden, it's not a job, it's a lifestyle that we have in us, we carry in us the hope of the gospel. And therefore, it shouldn't be that difficult in our lives, in these various situations, to let it out. If it's in there, it's going to come out, it's going to overflow, it's going to spill out of our lives. Now, Paul, in captivity in Rome, it didn't matter what situation Paul found himself in, as a carrier of this hope, he let it out wherever he was, whether he was free, whether he was in chains, whether he was on board ship, whether he was being shipwrecked, whether he was being flogged, or whether he had an opportunity to speak to the Athenian council or to Felix or to Festus or to Agrippa. We see that Paul cannot help but speak the hope of the gospel. He writes the letter to the church at Philippi in about AD 60. And so I want to think a little bit about the significance of just those last 3 verses for the hope that we have this morning in the gospel. There's 3 primary thoughts that I have about the gospel this morning, the hope of the gospel that we have. First of all, what is the fruit of the gospel that Paul talks about here in our lives at the end of Philippians, the fruit of the gospel. What is the fruit of the gospel? What's the hope of the gospel that we have? And what is the grace of this gospel? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, it's a short letter. You all know that Epaphroditus carries it from Rome during this period of Paul's captivity. And in this last portion, Paul is trying to express something of the love that he has for the church, for the saints. The depth of his love for Christ as well is expressed throughout the letter. And he wants to send his greetings to the church. At the end of the letter, it's a traditional thing. He opens with a greeting. He closes with a greeting. So he wants to send his greeting to the church, but also wants to, in a sense, unite these believers in the hope of the gospel, those that are in Philippi and those that are in Rome. So he's concerned to send the greetings of one group to another. Now, when I go and I was speaking in Reading, just south of London last Sunday, when I go to these places, I try to bring the greetings of the church here, the saints here, to wherever I am. Typically, they send it back. That's one of the beauties of being in the family of God, being part of the kingdom of God, is that there are saints and believers all over the world who share this same hope, who are gathered this morning in terms of this same hope of the gospel. And so he says, literally, every saint in Christ Jesus, look at that, all saints greet you, and especially those of Caesar's household, verse 22. The brothers who are with me greet you as well. And he greets them as saints. Now that isn't in of itself insignificant, because we're actually all saints. There's something very significant about this. It echoes actually the Old Testament description of Israel as God's holy people. You don't have to wait to be canonized by the church to be a saint. We're all saints in and through the person of Christ in the gospel. You shall be to me, Exodus 19:6 says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're saints. That's what it means. So when Paul greets the church as saints, he's saying, you kingdom of priests, you holy nation that belongs to God. He's indicating that believers in Christ have this covenantal relationship to God that Israel sustained to God. That's what it means to be a believer today. We are the new Israel of God. We are Christ's saints, his people. If you, Exodus 19:5 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So today, actually, the wonder of the gospel for us, the fruit of the gospel for us as believers in our lives, is that we are actually God's special treasure. We especially belong to God. All the earth belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. But especially, there is a unique relationship for us as his people. This isn't a matter of our works, of course, but the work of God's grace, that we are holy ones because we are in Christ. You may not feel very holy today. You may not feel much like a priest king. But that's why we have to remind ourselves continuously in faith of the hope of the gospel that we have, that this is who we are as saints in Christ. This is a very important expression, actually, for Paul, to be in Christ. We are saints in him. And this is the first fruit, actually, of the gospel, that we have been brought forth by the grace of God. James the Apostle says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So the fruit of the gospel, the reality of it in our lives today, is that we are saints, we're a special called out people, we are treasured by God, we belong to a global people of God, because we are in Jesus Christ. And we're not isolated. It's not just that we individually have fruit, we're more of a fruit basket. It's the fruit basket of the gospel, that we together are the first fruits of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Paul himself wasn't in isolation. He may have been chained up there in Rome, but he's actually part of a community. So he's able to send greetings from one church of saints to another group of saints in a different part of the Roman Empire. The brothers and sisters send greetings as well, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're a family. You get that sense. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the privilege of being in Christ. That we are co-heirs of this hope in Christ today. We're the fruit of the gospel then, but let's think for a moment about the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 22 of Philippians 4. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I'm going to pull out of that line the hope of the gospel. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. One of the things that immediately strikes you when you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's letters is the social, ethnic, cultural divisions that are being overcome by the reality of the gospel. In him there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, male or female. We are one in Jesus Christ. And the gospel goes about overcoming all of these divisions. When I was away this past week, I was speaking at an international school in a little town north of, well, near Salzburg. It was Tarnhof, I think it was called, right there in the Austrian Alps. And there, it's a very interesting little place because you arrive at the, it's actually a ski resort. You arrive at in the mountains of Austria. And there I discovered I was speaking to, 100 students from all over the world. Only actually a handful of them were actually from Austria. And the Church of Christ, wherever they're gathered, whether they're young people in a Bible school or the church in the city here, when we come together, we note that actually the gospel, this hope of the gospel, transcends all kinds of barriers and boundaries that would ordinarily divide people. Where else do you really find that? Where people from different languages and different people groups and different cultures, things that would have divided people, actually now they are brought together. And the believers who send their greetings, their fellow Christians in Rome, who they're coming to faith through the ministry of Paul, and so from Rome they're wanting to send their greetings to people they don't really know in Philippi. Because of a shared hope that they have together. Christmas time, actually, when we focus on it, it reminds us of something that we share in common together. Paul was chained, actually, to a soldier in Acts 28 in rented accommodation, but he had a certain amount of freedom. And we read there that he received all who came to him preaching the kingdom of God. And teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and without hindrance. What Peter was proclaiming in Jerusalem then, this hope of the gospel, Paul is proclaiming in Rome from prison. Eckhard Schnabel, he's a missiologist and historian, he says this: scholars suggest that Luke wants to emphasize that Paul, teaching about the Kurios Jesus Christos, that's Jesus Christ the Lord, in Rome, deliberately and provocatively engaged in missionary proclamation in polemical contrast to the claims to power of all the pagan deities, and in particular in contrast to the Kurios Caesar of the imperial cult. Indeed, since the reference to Jesus' title as Lord and Messiah in Acts 28 is linked with a reference to the kingdom of God, a term rarely used in the book of Acts, it is plausible to assume that there is a political dimension to Paul's missionary proclamation as reported by Luke. Paul asserts in the letter that he writes to the Christians in Philippi during the time of his imprisonment in Rome that the gospel was becoming known throughout the whole praetorium. Right, in other words, Paul is preaching the gospel, the same gospel that Peter proclaimed, And as he does so, he's articulating it in a way that would be very obviously coming into conflict with paganism, with the deities of the Greco-Roman world, and in particular with the cult of Caesar. That was the worship of the emperor. And that was the dominant religion of the empire at that time. When Paul speaks about Jesus Christ the Lord and the kingdom of God, the rule of God, he's coming into direct conflict with that. And he's doing that while he's chained to a Roman soldier. There's an amazing symbol of hope then in this final greeting that Paul makes to the church in Philippi. He actually tells us at the beginning of Philippians, he says that his chains are for the furtherance of the gospel. So whatever situation Paul found himself in, he saw that situation as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. How much do we see our circumstances, our family circumstances, our work circumstances, our cultural circumstances today, as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel? Because that's what they are. One of the things I was doing while I was in London was debating the president of the National Secular Society on the radio. It was an opportunity. It was a one-hour debate. It was an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. It's an intimidating opportunity, but it's an opportunity. What opportunities has God given to you? We don't all do the same thing. We don't all have the same opportunities. We have different opportunities. What opportunity has God given you for the furtherance of the gospel? Pagans all around Paul were being exposed to the gospel and they were coming to know Christ, and their first instinct is to want to send their greetings to other people in a different city because of this shared hope. The significance actually of what then Paul says has this kingdom, even political dimension, is that the believers sending greetings, who especially wanted to be mentioned, there were a group of people who especially wanted to be mentioned in connection with this hope of the gospel. And they were the freed men in Christ who were still nonetheless servants of the Emperor Nero, who was a persecutor of the church. These members of the emperor's household functioned, according to Walter Hansen, and I quote, as managers of the properties and enterprises of the emperor throughout the empire. Some members of Caesar's household were involved in the administration of the government. They served as civil servants under imperial direction. So here in the first century, around AD 60, the hope of the gospel is spreading to the point where it has penetrated the administration of Caesar's government in the heart of the Caesar cult. The key thing that Paul wants the Philippians to understand then is the unconquerable power of the gospel and therefore the hope of the gospel, even when things looked hopeless. I mean, how more hopeless could it look? The great apostle is there in Rome now in chains. No immediate possibility of freedom. The church is suffering persecution. Pagan deities are all around. Nero is the emperor. Doesn't look like a very promising situation. We look around us today and we think, well, it doesn't really look too promising at the moment for the gospel. Well, that's our lack of faith. Only. Because there is a tremendous opportunity now, because the gospel is unhindered through the ministry of Christ and that of the Holy Spirit. Some of Nero's own household now are saints under a new Lord and a new Messiah, because even the imperial power itself cannot chain the gospel, cannot resist the power of the gospel. There's an irony here, isn't there, that while Paul is in prison and the church in Philippi suffers under the imperial authority, the gospel is claiming the allegiance of the imperial agents. This simple greeting then from Caesar's household points to the reality that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, so which friends, which neighbors, which colleagues are you bringing to Bach Outreach to trust in the power of the gospel? And we've got 6, maybe 7 people coming so far. So if it's only half full and we can get about 45 in there, our family's stacking that one so far. Okay, so where's the rest of us? Okay, we have an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I don't mind kicking you in the butt about this. I'm going to do it. Right? We have an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. Who are you going to bring to eat, have fellowship, and then spend 15 minutes, maybe 20, listening to the meaning of the gospel? You see, it's unhindered, and if we carry this hope within us, then we should be letting it out. We need to remember this, don't we, in Canada today, that we have this same gospel, this same Christ, this same Spirit. The hope of the gospel is that it actually changes things, changes people's hearts, changes people's lives, changes people's circumstances, makes them a new people in the Lord Jesus Christ as we live out this message of reconciliation. And it was a message, this message of the gospel so invaded the world into which it came that soon enough it transformed the entire Roman Empire. We're not sure whether it can transform our family or community. Because it really does come down in the end to how much we believe in the power of the gospel, how much our hope is rooted in the gospel. Towns and villages, cities and nations are waiting, individuals, people in your sphere of influence, people you work out with, people you carpool with, people who work in your office, your neighbors are waiting for the hope of the gospel to be made known by the Church of Jesus Christ. Israel's strength and consolation, we've been singing it, hope of all the earth, thou art. In his recent book, Cities of God, well, it's a few years ago now, Rodney Stark, he said this about the world into which the gospel came. Within 20 years of the crucifixion, Christianity was transformed from a faith based in rural Galilee to an urban movement, reaching far beyond Palestine. When we wait at Advent, when we wait for the salvation of the Lord, that doesn't mean passive waiting. Right? The church was waiting. They talk, the epistles talk about it, talk about waiting for the Lord, even waiting for the second coming of the Lord. But that wasn't a passive waiting. So at Advent, we don't say, "Oh, we're romantically waiting." We are actively waiting. It had reached beyond Palestine, he goes on. But what was urban life like for the pagans who heard the gospel there? Okay, he describes it. Bear with me as I quote this at length. He says, in addition to physical misery, Greco-Roman cities suffered from high levels of social chaos. Because of their very high mortality rates, these cities required a large and constant stream of newcomers in order to maintain their populations. As a result, there always were a number of people who were unattached, and many of them eked out a living by victimizing others. Compared with even the most crime-prone modern cities, these cities were overrun with crime. Night fell over the city like the shadow of a great danger, diffused, sinister, and menacing. Everyone fled to his home, shut himself in, and barricaded the entrance. The shops fell silent. Safety chains were drawn behind the leaves of the doors. If the rich had to sally forth, they were accompanied by armed slaves who carried torches to protect them on their way. In addition, the constant influx of newcomers resulted in remarkable ethnic diversity in a time that was equally remarkable for its ethnocentrism. Diverse groups did not assimilate, but created and sustained their own separate enclaves, resulting in frequent turf conflicts and sometimes all-out riots and pogroms. And finally, disasters. Most of the cities were conquered by enemy forces, some of them many times. Antioch, for example, was conquered 11 times during a 600-year span. Because life in antiquity abounded in anxiety and misery, suffering played a substantial role in Christianizing the empire, but not in the way that has often been claimed. The Christianization of the empire was not the result of reactions to public calamity, but to religious influences per se. That is, religion did not merely offer psychological antidotes for the misery of life, it actually made life less miserable. He tells us how they did it. And I quote, listen closely. The power of Christianity lay not in its promise of otherworldly compensations for suffering in this life. No, the crucial change that took place in the third century was the rapidly spreading awareness of a faith that delivered potent antidotes to life's miseries here and now. The truly revolutionary aspect of Christianity lay in the moral imperatives such as love one's neighbor as oneself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. These were not just slogans. Members did nurse the sick, even during epidemics. They did support orphans, widows, the elderly, and the poor. They did concern themselves with the lot of slaves. In short, Christians created a miniature welfare state in an empire for the most part, lacked social services. It was those responses to the long-standing misery of life and antiquity, not the onset of worse conditions, that were the material changes that inspired Christian growth. But these material benefits were spiritual in origin. And then he tells us how the pagans tried to respond to this. There was an emperor called Julian the Apostate, who tried to restore paganism in the empire. And this is what he says. In 362, when the Emperor Julian launched a campaign to revive paganism, he recognized that to do so, it would be necessary to match Christian benevolence. In a letter to a prominent pagan priest, Julian wrote, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans," that's the Christians, "observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. They support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. But this challenge to the temples to match Christian benevolence asked the impossible. Paganism was utterly incapable of generating the commitment needed to motivate such behavior. Not only were many of its gods and goddesses of dubious character, but they offered nothing that could motivate humans to go beyond self-interested acts of propitiation." And this in a time when the empire was marked by massive relativism and pluralism. There was a bewildering array of spiritual choices, a bewildering array of people groups. Does that remind you of anywhere? People in all kinds of need, a city filled with immigrants, crime, problems, difficulties, and on and on. And yet there's no way we could say our situation was worse than that of the early church. What an opportunity for the gospel we have. We declare at Christmas the hope of the kingdom of God, of the reign of Christ. You know the traditional idea of Christmas spirit that we have? You know, without being sentimental about it, you know, what is that idea? Where did that notion even come from? Well, the whole idea is that we have a shared hope. We have a shared need for salvation. And so this whole practice of the giving of gifts, of care and love for one another, of a focus on family and neighbors and so forth, it was an expression of the hope of the gospel. You know, the original story about St. Nick, I'm sure most of you know, St. Nicholas, was about giving gifts to the poor. Not, you know, how many bargains can I get at Black Friday and shoot somebody in the parking lot for my parking space? We're surrounded by broken families, by new immigrants, by fatherless children, by lonely souls, by false religion, and the only hope that these people have is in the gospel. And you and I are the carriers of that hope. And that's the hope that Paul leaves us with. Individuals, families, households, governments, nations can be changed by the power of the gospel. We might even find ourselves in prison, but the gospel is still unhindered. Paul finishes by offering grace in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He ends the letter as he begins it. This grace of the gospel is spoken about by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 as well. In verse 9 he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." For your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And that grace, of course, points us directly to the incarnation, which is now the season that we're in. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his death and resurrection. Paul's expectation is that this would not be just a personal knowledge and an experience of a holy huddle and the development of our inner piety, but we would know the power of the incarnation, it would be manifest in our lives, and that we'd live worthy of the gospel in a difficult, challenging context for the early church and for us. And so he invokes the spirit of grace of God upon the saints. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with your spirit. That is, with each of you, with your whole person, in the core of your being, with your spirit, at the center of who you are. May the grace of Christ, of this gospel, be with you. How many of us need that grace this week? In our whole person, so that we might live lives worthy of the gospel and be able to witness to the reality of it as we wait for the salvation of our God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that today the Holy Spirit, the grace of Christ by his Spirit, is with your spirit, your whole person, in the totality of your being. Conflicts within the church and persecution even outside the church cannot diminish this grace that is ours in the hope, in this season of hope, in the gospel, which centers in the fact that Christ is present, that God is present, Emmanuel, God with us, that in us, not just to us, but in us, Christ is present. And you think about the story of the gospel that this begins to summarize, that in Eden, there was the presence of God. And we forfeited the presence of God and the way to Eden because of sin, and the way to Eden was barred by the cherubim. And then you have the early altars of the patriarchs on the mountains as they bring sacrifices to God and experience the presence of God at their altars. And then Moses receives the instructions for the tabernacle, where sewn into the very veil of the Holy of Holies is embroidered the cherubim on the curtains, guarding the way to the presence of God. Access only for the high priest once a year. And then in the glory of Solomon's temple, Christ, the God's throne room is constructed. And there over the mercy seat, the cherubim guarding the presence of God, access only for the priest. But then Ezekiel sees a vision of a new temple out of which comes a river, which is a symbol of the presence of God. until the person of Jesus Christ is manifest into history as the tabernacling presence of God. We have seen his glory. Until Paul tells us that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we carry around in us the Holy Spirit, that we are the stones built together as the temple of the place where God dwells, out of which flows this hope of the gospel to all the nations. And that really is the meaning of this season that we've entered. And so as we come to the table now, remember my affliction, Lord, and my wandering. My soul continually remembers it. It is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. As the hymn writer put it, his love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. Let's come to the table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.